Morning. I want to look at Matthew 25, verses 1 to 30 with you today. I want to tell you a story first to help you prepare for this message. When I was in college, Claudia and I went to a church called Swansea, or Swansea Fellowship, in Swansea, Massachusetts. And there was a speaker there named Peter Blackwell. He was one of the elders. And Peter was a remarkably gifted speaker. And he was Australian. He grew up in a Plymouth Brethren Assembly in Australia, where five of the best-known preachers in the country were living and attending. So he had quite a heritage there of hearing really excellent messages throughout his young life. And I've always appreciated everything he had to share. Well, one day I was there, and we were kind of walking into the service before it started, and he had a bunch of papers in his hands, and he was shuffling them around, and he was looking at them. And I said, well, I wonder what he was doing. It, you know, looks like he's trying to cram his message here before he gives it. And then he got up and he said, well, I've changed what I want to share with you. Last night, I felt the Lord redirected me to speak. And as I remember, it was a good message. And that reminds me that no matter how wonderful our background and training, we are absolutely dependent on the Spirit to lead us and guide us when we speak. We'll be talking more about this. I'm trying to prepare something for the retreat on how to give a message because we haven't been able to get together as a separate group yet to do that. But anyway, the reason I'm telling you this story is that during the worship time, I felt like the Lord redirected me in terms of what I'm going to share. So we'll see now whether the Spirit is really with me to help me here. And you should pray so that we don't waste this time. So let's look then at Matthew 25. And I will read the first 30 verses. It's two parables back to back, and we'll want to hopefully look at both of them. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. And when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And the bridegroom was delayed, and they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in and went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, open to us." But he said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, you know neither the day nor the hour." And then let's look at the second one, verse 14. "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. And he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. And also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you have delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' And his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' And his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went, and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I had not sown and gather where I had no seed, scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's hard to read these two parables without having some anxiety, because if there's a place in the Bible where you think that salvation is earned, it would be in parables like this. But that's not at all what Jesus is talking about. First of all, he's not talking about us in terms of individual salvation. He's talking about, in verse 1, the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is a term used only in Matthew. And it really is talking, I think, specifically about the way in which the rule of God, the kingdom of heaven, where God is currently has full authority, comes to earth. Because while there is a kingdom of God where God is over all things in his creation, there is this little pocket of rebellion in the universe here on earth, where the people of earth, created in God's image, have fallen from his image, and as a humanity, we have not yielded ourselves to the authority of God. The kingdom of heaven, in that sense, is yet to come. As a matter of fact, it is coming. It's in a process of coming. It's not going to come in someday. It is in a process of coming, because Jesus says the kingdom of God is among you. And that's because the kingdom of God is expressing itself already in the lives of those who are believers, and particularly in the life of the church. So that's more the focus of this particular, these two parables, is how is God working out the kingdom of heaven between the time that Jesus died on the cross and the time he's going to come again? What is he doing in our midst? And then there's these two parables which have two particular emphases. So let's just look at the first one, see what those emphases are, what we can learn. I think the lessons are simple, but they're difficult in that they require us to mature in faith and understanding to walk in them. So the first one has to do with these virgins having lamps and waiting for the bridegroom. So the picture there, obviously, is Jesus is the bridegroom, and he has not come yet. That's the time in which we live. Jesus has yet to return the second time. And then it talks about being foolish and wise. And notice they all have their lamps. They all have lamps because I think this is a picture of those who are believers. There's a light inside. But what's missing here is how much oil they have. And the perception of how long it will be for the bridegroom to return. So that is to say, if you take little oil with you, but you want to use the lamp, you're estimating how long you're going to need oil for, and if you underestimate, then you'll run out. And a lot of us live in fear like that, fear of running out of what we need. But part of that comes from our understanding of time. So I want to dwell on that for just one moment. You know, the scripture says, with God, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. This is really true. God dwells in the eternal presence. For him, time has a different meaning than it is for us. He has put us in time. If God had to do everything in a moment, in the present, then we would be gone, because we are sinners and we'd be judged. We would have been judged before the cross. I mean, it would have been Adam and Eve would have sinned, and boom, that would have been it. They would have been gone. So the Lord introduces time into our lives so that he can accomplish a work of redemption in our lives. And so when we look at time, we need to embrace time and the difficulties time brings into our lives as part of God's redemptive purpose. God puts time in our lives to redeem us. Now, think about that for a minute. You say, well, all right, so that's kind of theoretical. But then if you begin applying that very specifically in your lives and say, well, you know, there's this thing in my life I've been waiting for a long time, and it hasn't come yet. That delay, it appears as a delay to you. It would appear as a delay to others. Part of us living in time is living with things that appear as delays to us, things that we would like to see happen and have not happened. Those delays are meant for your redemption. Likewise, sometimes it's the other way around and things happen quickly. I don't know if you've had this experience. I know I have, where something happens and you say to yourself, I'm not ready for this yet. Has it ever happened? You know, I can't imagine. If it hasn't happened yet, you must be very, very young. It happens all the time. That rapid occurrence of events in your life, that's under the sovereign care of God. That's also intended for your redemption. So what God asks us to do here is that it's not that we become masters of time in a sense of knowing what things are going to be happening and always being exactly prepared, but that we use time before the Lord in a redemptive way. And this parable tells us what it is that he wants us to do, and that is that he wants us to have oil for the lamp the whole amount of time that we are waiting for him. So what is the oil? Well, commonly the oil is a picture of the Spirit. That's how I'll apply it here in this particular parable. And so we want to look at for a moment about these two groups of people, both believers, that some have more oil than others. So if the oil is the Spirit, where do we get the oil? If we're worried about running out of oil, then the question is, well, where's the supply of oil? Let me plug into the supply, and then I'll have the oil I need. And there's a very strange part of the parable here. In verse 9, it says, since there will not be enough for us and for you, rather go to the dealers and buy for yourself. So the answer is really clear. Those of us who are wealthy can buy the Spirit, and those of us who are poor cannot, right? You could draw that conclusion on the surface. Well, I want to comfort you to say that that is not what it's saying here. But how is it, why is it that it's being said here that we buy oil? We buy, this idea of buying the Spirit makes no sense. So I think the way to look at this, first of all, the Scripture talks about this. Come everyone, come without money, buy milk and wine, right? We read that, we sing that song, and this idea in the Scripture that we can come to God and receive things from him has that picture of us giving something to him and then receiving something back. It's a transaction. So what do we use to give to God, to apportion from God, his Spirit? And I'll name one or two things. I think, again, these will be obvious things to you. The first thing is we come before God and we give him humility. How do we humble ourselves before God? We humble ourselves by confessing sin. Lord, I have failed. Thank you for forgiving me if there's sin there. But we don't have to sin in order to be humble. We can come before the Lord and we can simply say, Lord, I worship you. You are God and I am not. Right? You are my creator. I am the created. And we can learn what it is to take our right position before God. Your right position before God, my right position before God, is the most blessed place we can be. So I have done a Bible study with someone else past couple of weeks. We went through Philippians, and this idea of worshiping God was hard for this person I was working with. You know, isn't God being kind of proud to say, well, we should worship him, and why is this? He's so much better than I am, you know. And I could see this in my own heart, you know. If you think about worship for a minute, and you say, well, what is the association with worship in the scriptures? If you take the word worship and you say, well, what's a common word associated with worship that teaches me how to worship? And it's the word bow. Come, let us worship and bow down. And if you think about that for a minute, at least for some of us, I know for me, this idea of bowing before God, I'm an American. I don't bow to anybody, you know. We have this idea of us being so much better than everybody else. We're taught that, at least implicitly. So here, this is the idea, I think, in terms of buying the oil, is that we come into this right relationship before God where we really learn to worship him. And God knows that as we worship him, we are able to receive his very best. That's the place you receive it. You know, it's a little bit like I want to go shopping. So, and I want to buy groceries. I want to buy some fruit. I want to buy bread. And so I go to the car parts store, right? And I go up and I say, where's your bread? And where's your fruit? Well, you'd have to look a long time. As a matter of fact, you could look forever. You would never find it. See, that's kind of a worldly kind of worship. If you want car parts, then you should go to the car parts store. I'm not saying cars are bad, but I'm just saying you need to be in the right place to receive the thing that God has for you, which in the context of this parable is the gift of the Spirit. And we need to be filled and refilled and refilled with the Spirit, because as we've said, I think, many times before, we receive the gift in measure. We read that in John chapter 3. Only Jesus received the gift without measure, the Spirit without measure. But he, being very God in the flesh, was able to contain the whole fullness of God. We ourselves were receiving in measure, and that is part of the redemption. So the other thing that I want to speak about in terms of receiving the Spirit, Bruce alluded to this, or I believe it was Bruce, maybe Evan, in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's a beautiful, beautiful verse. It says, we all with unveiled face are beholding the beauty of the Lord. And then it says that we're being transformed into his likeness as we behold him. And the word behold there means not only to behold, but it also means to reflect. And if you think about this for a minute, if we look up at something bright, you know, there's a light, you know, children, very little children, if you have a light in a ceiling, particularly with a fan, it tends to get their attention. But if you look up at something that's bright, your face will shine. Your face will be bright because the light is coming and it's hitting your face, and then it's being reflected off your face. And others who look at it will see, well, your face is bright. But this is what's happening in a spiritual way when we lift up our head and we look to God. So what does that mean in a practical sort of way? Well, that means that we become aware of God's presence and aware of God's activity in our lives, and perhaps in the lives of others. Maybe that is another way in which we look up. But we always have this thought, day in, day out, Lord, I'm inviting you into my life today, into the routines of my life, into the special times of my life that are difficult, into the special times of my life that are joyful, but you are part of my life. And this awareness of God, this looking up and saying, the Lord is with me. I'm not simply waiting for something to happen in the future. I'm living the kingdom of God here, the kingdom of heaven here in the present, by looking up to the Lord and being transformed into his likeness. As we do that, we are filled with the Spirit. The verse ends by saying, this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. All right. So that's enough there, I think, on that one. Let me just go down to see if there's anything here. The scary part here in this parable, I'll say maybe one word about, because the virgins do go, the foolish ones, to the dealer, and they do get oil. So it's not a matter of them never having oil. It's a matter of them not having oil at the right time. And so the door is not open to them. And again, I do not think this means that they're not believers. well, that they're not ultimately going to be with the Lord. I think what happens is they miss out on an event. And I'm not going to try and dwell on this deeply. I want to just take it a little more superficially and say, if we fail to be humble before God, worship Him, gaze at Him, and receive the measure of the Spirit He has for us any given day or any given season in our lives, we will miss out on some things. Some doors will close. And it's not the end of the world. Some of us, all of us, have missed open doors from time to time. I know. I'm sure I can think of this. I haven't been thinking about it recently, but there are definitely times, you know, I should have said this then. I should have acted then. Well, part of that failure is not having waited upon Lord for the anointing that He was ready to give you for that season in life, that day in life, those hours of life. Becky?
I feel like an easy example of that might be like failing to come into the presence of God like in the morning, and invite God into your heart, and then like just during the day with children.
Yeah. Yes.
Like having a response, like a reaction of anger instead of
Yeah. Did everybody hear that then? That was very good. I mean, one of the great challenges, one of the things I've been thinking about and will be talking about is parenting. And this is one of the great challenges in life. If you feel like, well, I'm really doing okay, I'm learning, I'm growing, and so on. If the time comes where you're with a child, parent or caregiver or whatever, it brings you very short. It shows you where your weaknesses are and where you have a need for further anointing. Becky is getting at that. So then the last thing here, just in verse 13, the conclusion Jesus has on this part of the parable is, watch, therefore, you know neither the day nor the hour. And there's a specific fulfillment of that in the return of the Lord. But again, I just want to bring this back to what I said before. You don't know the days and hours of when God's going to open a door for you. Some of them might be predictable. You know, for example, you get engaged and you set a day for a wedding. You can anticipate that that day is coming, right? Or you're in school and there's a day for graduation. You can anticipate that day is coming. But so many things in our lives are not really predictable. And this idea of living ready is important. And we live ready by watching and waiting on God and looking up into His face and learning what it is to worship Him and be humble before Him. Okay. So let's go on into the second parable. And how is this different and why is it here? Again, the kingdom of God will be like a man who went on a journey. So that's, in this case, this is Jesus who's gone on a journey. He's back in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But while he is away, he gives property to his servants. And it says in verse 15 that this property is given in accordance with their ability. And then, in giving them this property, he expects them to manage the property, to be stewards of the property. And he really, it's not explicit. He simply says he entrusted his property to them. And you really don't get a clear idea about what that means until verse 16 when it talks about one of the servants. It says in verse 16, he who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them. And so this is it. You know, you use your money to buy the Holy Spirit. You know, you bring things to God in accordance with His will, and there's a filling of the Spirit. So likewise now, we're given things by God that we can use in this current life and trade. And in trading, we build up our wealth. And so, you know, and then you can use that money to buy the Spirit. I mean, it's just so much financial in this. These are financial pictures. And I want to just take one moment on that. So another thing I've been thinking about is talking about wealth. Well, the main thing that I've learned about wealth over the years is that wealth is a spiritual thing. That while it's very material, then you can take out a dollar and see a dollar, or a coin and see a coin, or through most of history, the thing you took out that was money had intrinsic value to it, like a valuable piece of metal or gem or something like that. So it's hard, it's durable, because if you had a currency that wasn't durable, then it would fade quickly, and you really couldn't be exchanging it back and forth and back and forth. It would just kind of disappear. Even the dollars that we use, just paper, but the paper has a quality to it that it lasts. And so it's a very physical thing. But the way in which we manage wealth, the way in which we manage it, is a great test of us on a spiritual level. God brings things up in our character. He shows us where we might be selfish. He shows us where we might be greedy. And he shows us other things, though, not just that. He shows us where we have desires for good things, because when we desire something good, we realize, well, I may need some resource, some wealth, to be able to do this thing or enter into this thing. So God uses wealth in our lives in a very, very profound way. And so you see here that when God gives us things, what Jesus is looking for, what the Father is looking for, is they should rise up in our hearts, how do I use what I have? Now, my sense in talking here to a group like this, I look on our congregation as people who are relatively hardworking and ambitious in a positive sense, eager to do good. So perhaps this is something that is self-evident. But I think it's important for us to take stock from time to time. And we can do this in two ways. The first way is to ask this question about ability, because the gifting is given, the wealth is given in accordance with ability. Now, this wealth that's given to us may be material, but it also may be other areas. It could be an ability, intellectual or physical, or it may even be an opportunity, right? Because some people can do things but don't do them because they are unable. Paul speaks about this at the end of Philippians. He talks to the Philippians, and he says, you know, it was always your intent to do good to me. I'm paraphrasing. But you didn't have the opportunity. Again, we're talking about doors open and doors close. There are seasons of opportunity. So all these things could be broadly put under the idea of the talents that God gives to us, and it's according to our ability. And it's good for us, without being overly introspective, from time to time, to say, Lord, what are the abilities that you have given me? Because it helps set our vision for how we can use what we have to build the kingdom of God. And it's very, very wonderful at this stage of life for me, being somewhat older, having watched younger people now for 5, 10, 15, 20 years or more, 30 years, to see how that unfolds in someone's life. And when it unfolds well, and they have received the gift thankfully and then begin to use it well, there's a great joy in that, at least for me, I can say that. And there's just so many examples of it. I see it here often, and I see it in other places, and it's really, truly a wonderful thing. That's the kingdom of God being established. You know, we can look at the church, the condition of the church, and see all sorts of problems. But we need to remember that the work of God is going about as he gives these talents to many who have sincere hearts, who rise up and have vision for what they want to do, and the kingdom of God is being built. So I won't say more than that about this, because the obvious next question is, well, how do I assess my abilities? And all I want to say to you about that today is to pray about that and say, Lord, and to look at yourself, look at your own history and say, well, what are the things that I've enjoyed doing and have done well with over the years, especially if you're older? And this is something that has been more real for me when I see tasks that need to be done, some of them I say to myself, you know, I've done that. I can do that. I could see entering into that. And other things I say to myself, you know, this is harder than knitting. I don't know how I'm ever going to be able to do this. For me, I don't knit. So some of you, you say it's like knitting. I can do it. I can do this. And that becomes a guide as to what my current abilities are. Now, can I get new abilities? Can I change? Sure. Especially when you're younger, you're nurturing abilities. God is teaching you. He's helping you grow. But the things you desire to do and the things that you do well are a guide to what your abilities are. Okay, the second thing that we want to say is that with those abilities, we trade. We make an investment. And I think probably I'll say a few words about that and we'll stop. And just the very end of this parable, which is rather lengthy, where one person doesn't trade, and again, he comes under the wrath of the master. Again, this is kind of a scary thing, like the door closing in the prior one. So let me jump to that first. Maybe I'll say a word about that and not talk about trading. Let me dwell on that for a moment. The question is, when I'm given talents, how do I trade with them? So that's another thing I won't dwell on today, but it's an important question to ask, and you can meditate on that. But let's go to this very end here. It says, verse 24, Master, I knew you were a hard man. This is the man with the one talent and reaping where you didn't sow. So I think it's interesting in a way that this is the man with the one talent. Couldn't this have happened to the man with five talents? I think somewhat less likely, and I'll tell you why. Because the man with five talents had more ability. How do I know that? Because he was given talents in accordance with his ability. So there's this thing about ability again, isn't it, here? This seems very unfair. This guy, he has less ability, and he performs more poorly, and then he comes under the wrath. I mean, isn't that, you know, kind of unfair? The deck stacked against him? Well, if you don't interpret this in light of the rest of the scripture, you can draw that conclusion. But we know that God is a gracious God. He's full of gifting. If you read the book of Ephesians in particular, Paul talks again and again about grace that has been lavished upon us. The idea of the abundance, indeed the infinite nature of the grace and gifting of God is throughout Scripture. It is unavoidable. This concept of abundance is full. So if somebody says, I'm someone of very little ability, a believer says, I have little ability or no ability, then something is missing. It's not something to be condemned necessarily, although if they've been rebellious and not want to nurture their abilities, then they should repent of that. But the beginning of ability is an understanding that I am created by God to be an able person because I'm made in the image of God. And God is able. Look at God. God created the universe. Do you think that's a capable act to create the universe? Pretty impressive. And so I'm made in his image. And there are many things that keep us in check to say, well, I can't. And we need to rebuke that. Now, it doesn't mean that we do everything. Because again, I talked before, there are some things we can do and some things we can't. Some things we're gifted in or not. I'm talking about the person who's having a hard time envisioning having ability in anything or having only small ability in something. Don't think of yourself as impoverished. Think of yourself as rich before God.
I think it's worth saying how much a talent is. It's 20 years' wages.
Yeah, talent is a huge amount of money. Yeah, Claudia was saying interpretations say 20 years of wages, and other times I've seen it's just a huge amount of money. So when you get five talents, you're giving a huge amount of money. Even the one talent was a lot, but I'm comparing it now with others. Yes, Siska.
I think there's a clue here, too, in his perception of his master.
Yes.
You are a harsh man.
Right. Right. Thank you. So that was my, and I'll close with that because I'm going longer than I wanted to, but that's the thing. The person of little ability views God as a harsh man. The word is hard here, but the word is also translated harsh in other parts. It's only used five times in the New Testament. And that's really the place where God can get to us. If we feel like, I'm just failing with these talents that God has given me, or I don't have many, or I don't have ability to have any, and go back and ask yourself how you view the Lord. Do you see him as a gracious father who loves you and has for you? Or do you see him as a harsh man, a taskmaster? You know, dear ones, that's why I left the church I was born and raised in, because I got that message there. The important thing in life was for me to measure up to the goodness of God. Well, at least I knew God was there and he was good. That was good. But to measure up to the goodness of God? And yet I've come to see that in evangelical circles where the scriptures preached, many people carry that burden. Rebuke that. Rebuke that. You are precious in God's sight, able in God's sight, gifted in God's sight. He has talents for you to use. And one final word, those of us who are older, you say, well, a lot of water under the bridge. The later years of our lives can be the most fruitful years of our lives. Okay, I won't say more than that. It's time to open up to testimony. Okay, thank you.